Daniel chapter 7, we begin at verse 1 and we go as far as verse 18 this morning. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Give your attention to this, God's holy and infallible word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my night vision, or in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we come to an important transition in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapters 1 through 6, we have predominantly a historical record of what took place in Babylon and under the Medo-Persian rule as God's people, Israel, were under captivity. And how he used men like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah to be a witness in this foreign land of the God, the high and the most high God of the earth. But now we move into more of a prophetic part of Daniel. There is prophecy in the first part, but everything here is presented to us in pictures, symbols, types, what we call apocalyptic language. Now that word apocalypse, it actually means a revelation. It means an uncovering. Let me just say at this point that I put an insert in here because today is going to be something of a more information-giving sermon. And so we're going to need something like an insert here. So there are places to fill in things and write notes, but that's what this is for. You can see the word apocalypse on top, and apocalypse means a revelation, an uncovering. Many see chapter 7 then as a bridge between what has been seen so far in Daniel and what will be revealed in chapters 8 through 12. To do that, let me review for you what we have seen in Daniel. And here, if you grab one of those big maps, I also put those out for all of us. You can use that as well. We see that chapter 1 of Daniel is this introduction. It tells us all about how the people of God were carried away into Babylon, and how he was providing for and protecting his own people, seen in his protection of Daniel and his three friends. That portion is written in Hebrew, and then we move to Aramaic because it's the language of the world, the nations. It's the predominant language. And here we see an interesting structure in which there are parallels that are being made. In chapter 2, we have the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and this big statue made out of different minerals. In chapter 3, we have the persecution of Daniel's three friends because they won't bow down to an image that Nebuchadnezzar has made. And in chapter 4, we have the humbling of that king who actually, Nebuchadnezzar, who tried to stand against God, but at the end, he was humbled and he was converted. In chapter 5, there's a parallel with this. We see another king who's humbled, Belshazzar, but he actually does not give his trust or his allegiance to the God of Daniel. He simply gives up and dies. In chapter 6, just like we saw the persecution of Daniel's three friends, we now see the persecution of Daniel in this lion's den, and God delivers him. And finally, in chapter 7, Daniel himself is given a vision, and the vision actually parallels with that statue of minerals, but he sees four beasts. That is all very intentional, and this is, because it's in Aramaic, we know that this is a message to the world. Finally, after that, we see that this vision in chapter 7 leads to more of Daniel's visions in chapter 8, a vision in 9, a vision in 10, a vision in 11, a vision in 12. And because of this, we come to the challenging part of the book. You remember maybe all the way back in our first week, we said that because there is prophecy in this book, often we find that people either have an obsessed fascination or a confused neglect. You know what that's like. You turn on the radio, you start flipping through the channels, all of a sudden some program comes on and it's another doomsday prophet is going to explain to us what the book of Revelation is all about. And maybe you turn it up because you're really interested, or maybe you turn it off and roll your eyes because you're like, I don't understand any of that. Well, hopefully this sermon today will help both parties. It will help redirect some of that obsession, but it will also give those who don't understand very much of the prophecy at all something to work with. That is our goal today. To do that, though, we need to consider multiple different schools of thought and interpretation. We won't go very deep in this, but I'll just simply lay them out for you, and I'll give you some examples and some illustrations, and with the Lord's help, we will come with a better understanding of prophecy. But here's the point that we need to always remember. Especially, this is worship. We must not take our eyes off of Jesus. We've come here today to hear from Him. And it is important for us to understand that this book and all of the books of the Bible is always about the Father sending His Son into the world to save His people from their sins and to glorify God by the help of the Spirit through this revelation. The same Spirit who dwells in and possesses Daniel. So whether God is giving grace and help to His people, or whether God is in conflict with proud and arrogant kings, or whether God is giving revelation of His own glory or His power to redeem His people, or whether God is communicating all of that through pictures and symbols and images, the Bible is always about knowing the triune God revealed through Jesus Christ. So with that, we have 3 points. This will be, again, more instructive. We're not moving verse by verse like we normally do. It's more topical. We want to look at 4 interpretations of prophecy. We want to look at some illustrations about prophecy. And we want to know, where are we going in the book of Daniel? So with that, first we want to look at the interpretation of prophecy. Interpretation of prophecy. Recall that when we've looked at prophecy before, and we looked at prophecy in Jesus' own ministry in Mark chapter 13. We talked about the difference between foretelling and forthtelling. Forthtelling is when a prophet preaches the word of God. The Lord says this to you. You are going after false gods. You are sinning against the Lord. You need to turn and repent and follow Him. This is what the Lord has done for you. This is who He is. That's forthtelling. You come and sit under forthtelling prophecy week by week when you come into church. That's what forthtelling is. Foretelling is actually the giving future events, predictions, laying out a record of things that are to happen. Sometimes it's very clear, like, King, you're going to die on this day, or you're going to die after this event happens. But sometimes it's more picturesque, dramatic. It's in the form of symbols and pictures, and it does gain our attention. And if you think about it, it's actually easier in some ways to remember pictures in your mind than it is to remember word for word statements of things that are going to happen. So, those are the difference. We're looking then at foretelling, mostly foretelling. But even in foretelling, God is bringing out His message of the gospel. The interpretation then of prophecy, to understand what this means, is always connected to the time when the meaning or the event behind the picture or symbol will be fulfilled. Fulfillment is the key of understanding and interpreting prophecy. And now if you, again, pull out your sheet, there's a little underline there. The word is fulfilled. Interpretation of prophecy is connected to the time when the meaning or event behind the picture or symbol will be fulfilled. And it answers this question, when will this thing take place? Today we saw 4 beasts. When will these beasts be fulfilled? When will this happen? And there's always tension between the already and the not yet. Has it already happened? Or is it still to happen in the future? And with that tension, we want to give our attention to the interpretation of prophecy. I've laid out for you 4 different camps or schools of prophecy. And some of these will sound very familiar, and some of them may not sound familiar at all. But remember, we're always looking at the question of when is this going to be fulfilled? And so, very simply, just in a reductionistic way, Will it be fulfilled in the future? Has it already been fulfilled in the past? Will it be fulfilled throughout time in a historical sequence or chronology? Or, well, it doesn't really have a fulfillment. It's intended to give us a higher truth, a spiritual truth, how things are seen or perceived in heaven. And we'll see these things happening over and over and over again on earth. But the question is, what's really going on? Those are the four different ways of looking at prophecy. So let's, with that, get into these four different views. The first one is futurism. Futurism, which sounds like you're expecting the prophecy to be fulfilled in the future. Their view is that most Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the brief period of Jesus' incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We say a brief period, we're talking like 33 years. Within that 33-year period, the majority of Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled. We saw Matthew pointing out time and again, this is what the prophets were speaking about. This fulfills what the prophets said. This is what the prophets were pointing us to. They also will say that the majority of New Testament prophecies have not yet been fulfilled, but will take place in a relatively brief period immediately before Christ's return. Many futurist teachers will read both Daniel and Revelation, asserting that most of these things have not yet happened, but they are beginning to take place in our day, always beginning to take place in our day, whether you lived 70 years ago or whether you're living today. They're always beginning to take place in our day. You should know that E.B. Eliot tells us that this view was nearly first promoted around 1585 by a Jesuit named Ribera. Now, a Jesuit was a theologian and a soldier of the Vatican City. They were very intellectual, smart. They put a lot of their time in education. So this is an old view. It's not like something that just happened today. It's 1585. He wrote a book on the book of Revelation. But this view has gained popularity in our current day, especially after Israel became a nation state in 1948. Because people see, Israel actually exists, so therefore all the passages about Israel's restoration is now coming to pass. Hal Lindsey wrote a book in 1970 called The Late Great Planet Earth, and he said, a generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things could take place. Many scholars who have studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe that this is so. So that is futurism. And while it is the most popular view today, especially among evangelicals, we should understand that there are other camps of interpreting the Bible. And again, to be clear, there's nothing wrong with understanding prophecy as happening in the future. It certainly was future when Daniel was writing, or certainly was future when John was writing in Revelation. But there are other understandings. Is it really just so compact within this short period of time, or are there other ways of understanding prophecy? Well, the second view is called preterism. Preterism, which is actually comes from the Latin preter, which means beyond or past. And again, this is in relation to fulfillment. So they're saying it's already been fulfilled. The majority of the prophecies in the Bible are already fulfilled, especially in 70 AD. What's so important about 70 AD? Interesting how all these things are tied to different dates, huh? In 70 AD, when Rome sacked Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple, they believe that that was the culmination of many of these prophecies. Now, there's two different groups in preterism, and it's really simple, but you need to appreciate, because one of them still is orthodox, and the other one is actually not orthodox. The orthodox group are called partial preterists because they do believe that while most of the prophecies have been fulfilled, Christ will still return in the future physically. But full preterism, sometimes called hyperpreterism, says that everything that's prophetic in the Bible has already been fulfilled, including Christ's coming. That his coming was actually not a physical coming, but a symbolic coming when he destroyed the temple and said, I am done with this age and these people. Okay? But to deny the future physical resurrection of Christ is not in line with thousands of years of Orthodox Christianity. And that's very problematic. This view is attributed to Louis del Alcazar, another Jesuit, interestingly, who developed this view in one of his commentaries on Revelation in 1614. If you know the American theologian Moses Stewart, he wrote a book in 1845 in which he brought this view of preterism to America. Their view is typically that Antichrist could be Emperor Nero, and as it was later modified, other preterists would say, actually, it could be a Jewish priest, because remember that the man of sin sits in the temple and he deceives many. They would teach, preterism would teach, that the scriptures were all written, the New Testament was completed before 70 AD, and therefore all prophecy that's in the scriptures was given to actually encourage the Christians who would soon face much persecution. There is good evidence that Revelation was written after 70 AD, but that is an interesting debate that takes place and is it is necessary for those who are preterists to believe that Revelation was written before 70 AD. Let me just say again, at its worst, this isn't what we call an over-realized view of Christ's salvation. They would say all of it has already taken place. It's already been fulfilled, and none of the prophecy in Scripture is still to be fulfilled. Christ has come again. This is the new heavens and the new earth. You are fully sanctified. You see this over-realization of everything already happening. That's the worst case scenario. Not all preterists believe that, okay? Futurism, it's still going to happen. Preterism, it's already happened. Third view. For some reason, this view gets the most names. It doesn't just have one name. It's often called idealism, or spiritualism, or symbolicism. And the view teaches and believes this, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament prophecies, predominantly, not all of them, but most of them, do not have a particular event or object that fulfills the symbol in history. And in other words, most of these prophecies, especially when we have dramatic pictures like beasts coming out of the sea, or scrolls being opened, or trumpets being blown, and all these events taking place, those are not actual, they don't have particular referent points. They don't refer to anything particular. Instead, they are symbols that generally apply to many events or objects. So, if nations are warring against one another, well, we see that all the time. If certain kings are seen as beasts, well, all kingdoms are beastly in nature. The higher purpose is to communicate through dramatic scenes the conflict of God against the devil and the world, against sin and misery, against disease and death. And here's the message always when we come to apocalyptic literature from the spiritualist viewpoint: God wins. Who can argue with that? God wins. We should note that precursor to this spiritualist view, there was something in the ancient church that was called the allegorical approach to prophecy. It was introduced by a theologian named Origen. and it was modified and popularized by another theologian called Augustine. This might help. Robert Mounce, in his commentary on Revelation, he is an idealist or a spiritualist. He says this. He summarizes what the point is. Revelation, he's talking about the book now, Revelation is a theological poem presenting the ageless struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It's a philosophy of history wherein Christian forces are continuously meeting and conquering the demonic forces of evil. So you get the point. They're just stories, but they carry with them powerful truths to encourage us when we find ourselves also facing the kingdom of darkness, struggles in the earth. Another commentator in the 19th century says this: While the book of Revelation thus embraces the whole period of the Christian dispensation or the Christian age, it sets before us within this period the action of great principles and not special incidents. In other words, they're not particular events. We're not to look at the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel for that matter for special events, both for the exhibition of the principles which govern the history of both world and the church. Just a couple more things, because idealism, this is probably a view that's most popular in the Reformed Church, in our American context. It is held by, some Reformed because it underlies, the all-millennial scheme, if you know what that means. If you don't worry about it. We're not there today. But it also is held by, 19th and 20th century liberals, because they doubt the ability for prophecy to actually predict real events. And so it makes sense to them that there'd just be these stories that would set forth ideas and principles. In critiquing this view, it seems to miss the point of apocalyptic genre, which is actually to reveal or uncover. We read in Daniel 7:17 today that these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Or even Daniel 2, that was the dream, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. But now let me tell you its interpretation. You are the head of gold, and after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and so on and so forth. Even in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, as the mystery of the seven stars which you saw, as to the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We must be careful that we don't read apocalyptic literature like it's the Pilgrim's Progress, just allegorical characters. They actually do have historical reference. They refer to historical events and people and places and things. Okay. The last view, and I saved it for last because I'm just going to be very straightforward. This is the view that I hold to, and I believe this is the view that's predominantly strong in our confession. It's called historicism. Historicism. And the view here is that all prophecy is a pre-written record of the course of history as God has ordained all things. He has ordained it all, so therefore He can set it all up and He can tell it to us in picture form in ways that help us keep track of it and remember it, because it's going to be unfolded for thousands of years. All prophecy has a particular event or object that fulfills the picture or symbol given. Fulfillment is progressive and it unfolds in time. You should know that most Protestant Reformed theologians and pastors held to this view. They would teach things like the papacy is the office of the Antichrist. Not individual popes, but the office itself is what is being talked about in terms of the Antichrist. The anticipated one. There are many Antichrists, but there is one. And in fact, the argument sometimes goes that the reason why futurism and preterism became so popular is because these Jesuits wanted to get the eyes off of the papacy. And so they'd say, oh, no, it's already all happened, or, oh, no, it's all going to happen way in the future. Whether that's true or not, that's just the criticism. It's obvious that in the scriptures, the symbols are pointing to historical events or objects. But here's where the abuse comes in, and here's often where people will critique historicism. People will try to predict the event or the object that fulfills the symbol prior to the historical fulfillment. What I mean by that is they'll look at, okay, there's these seals and there are these trumpets and there are these vials, or there are these four beasts and let's do this. This will be even better. Imagine that you're in the day of Daniel, and Daniel comes and he preaches and he says, there are four beasts and these four beasts are four kingdoms. And in that day, no one knew that Rome was going to be the fourth kingdom. But imagine if you're sitting around with your friends and you're saying, okay, well, we know the first beast is Babylon, and maybe the second beast is going to be these Persians because they're seeking to get a lot of power. And how you would get to even Greece, I don't know. But maybe, look at Greece, they're really getting a lot of, you know, military. Maybe it's them. You know, and then that fourth country, I think it's going to be ... Yeah. But you would never be able to just guess that. And so let's say you did. You said, I think the fourth kingdom's Egypt. It's not Egypt. It's Rome, everybody. So you see how all of a sudden, when Rome ends up coming in power, you know, hundreds of years later, and all these historicists have believed that it's going to be Egypt, well, then they have egg on their face, don't they? And historicism is completely wrong. That's usually the critique that's brought. It's much more important that we say there's going to be four kingdoms, and now we know that the first one is Babylon. We don't know anymore. We'll have to wait and see. But you see, when you're in the days of Christ, and there were many in the days of Christ who said, we know the fourth kingdom is Rome. We should be expecting the Messiah to come at any time. You see how interesting that is, how helpful it is to look back and say, God has been right all along. Look at these four kingdoms. Well, one more critique is that historicism is Western-centric, which means it only thinks about the Western world. It talks about Rome, and it talks about the papacy, and it excludes all the Eastern Christianity and the Eastern Church and the rest of the world. Where's China in all of this? Where is where's Australia in all of this? Where is these other places? Well, the idea is that where Christianity has had prominence and influence, that's where prophecy will follow. Wherever the church is, that's where prophecy is going to follow. Okay, thank you for your patience. We've worked through each of the four schools and camps, and now let's try and bring some illustration and application to all of this. This is our second point. You can flip the sheet over, and there's some things you can write here. I think you understand, if I use the book of Revelation as an example, what's being talked about. The futurists, they would say that most of the book will be fulfilled in this 7-year period immediately before Christ returns. Whereas the preterists would say most of the book, if not all, has already been fulfilled in 70 AD. But there is this portion at the end where Jesus returns. We think that's future. Spiritualists would say, look, it's a drama that's being presented to us. These things are not any one particular event in history. There's always war. There's always famine. There's always trouble. And Jesus is always cutting off the rebels and protecting his people. The historicists would say most of this book is an unfolding of particular historical events parallel with spiritual realities in heaven of Christ's sovereign control over all things, the preserving his people in the midst of a chaotic and disorderly world. Let me give you one more illustration to think about, because this is how we should read all of prophecy in the scriptures, not just these two books. I want you to imagine if you had the Bible and you could, it's a used Bible, it's one of your old Bibles, maybe you marked it up and stuff, so you're going to take it and you're going to cut out all of the prophecies in that book. And you have a stack of prophecies that are from the Bible, and in with those little cutout pieces of prophecy, you have buckets. And the buckets are fulfillment. So you'll take the prophecy and you'll put it in a bucket. Okay? Each of these camps are going to do it differently. For example, the preterists, they're going to take their bucket and they're going to call it 70 AD, and they're going to take another bucket and call it Jesus' return. And they're going to dump a large portion of those prophecies in the 70 AD bucket and maybe like three or four in the Jesus' return. That's how they're going to look at the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? The question is, for you, what would your buckets look like? How would you understand the fulfillment of prophecy? Because there is one more view of how to understand prophecy, and it's typically called the panism view. You know what the panism view is? It'll all pan out. And they just kind of go their own way, right? No, you need to think about this. God has He's given a portion of His scriptures in prophecy to us. How are we supposed to deal with it? Well, the historicist view would actually lay out multiple buckets and seek to only put the prophecies in as they think this has already been fulfilled. So they often have a whole list of things here just kind of waiting. I want you to consider, first of all, the unity of these four views. The unity. Let's be really careful. There can be all four views represented in this auditorium right now. And there's something to say about that. That is, prophecy is fascinating. Prophecy is challenging. And despite our various interpretations, there are points of unity that exist in all four of these views. Let me tell you what they are. First, God is sovereign, and He's in control of all that occurs in time and space. Everyone agrees with that. If you don't agree with that, you're not even equipped to even deal with prophecy at all. God is sovereign and in control of all things, and everything is leading to an ultimate end. Also, all Orthodox and biblical Christians believe certain events will take place, even if they disagree about when they'll take place. Jesus will physically return. There will be a physical resurrection in the earth. Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And in our eternal state, we will live forever with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or we will go to a place where we simply suffer His wrath for eternity. Everyone agrees with that. And thirdly, everyone agrees that all prophecy centers around this kind of history. That God is working out and manifesting His own glory in the earth, and He is redeeming His church. Everybody agrees with that. And so, we might disagree on the details, and that's okay. But we all agree with these important fundamental Christian truths that go all the way back to things like the Apostles' Creed. Now with that, I want to just give you one more thing to consider when it comes to historicism. I've put it in the bulletin here. I want you to notice that in our larger catechism we have this question, and I kind of broke it up for you so you could see different layers of this question. What we're looking at here is this. We're looking for God to actually bring His kingdom into fullness, to take over everything. We pray, Thy kingdom come. When you pray, Thy kingdom come, or Your kingdom come, what do you mean? And here's how the larger catechism would help us to sort through this petition in the Lord's Prayer. In the second petition, thy kingdom come, we acknowledge ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan. Therefore, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. That's just one point. So that this would diminish and this would increase. Secondly, we pray regarding the church, that the church would be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, that it would be purged from corruption. Here's one that's controversial. That it would be countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. Thirdly, when we think about the ordinances of Christ, that means all the things that Christ has ordained for our growth and our maturity in Him, that they may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming and comforting and building up of those that are already converted. This is thy kingdom come, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and quickly bring the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world. That means that Christ is in control of everything, even magistrates and even the creation that may best conduce to the ends that we've been praying for. Can you hear the, I mean, where are they getting all of this? They're asking for all of history to move in a particular direction, that God's kingdom would come in the earth and everything else would be put down, moved away, converted, changed. His kingdom would last forever. That there's a very historical nature to this. And with that, I want you to think about our evening corporate prayer time. We have the opportunity to pray for God's kingdom to come into the earth. Which is why, by the way, we're starting a new pattern. One of the things we'll be doing in our evening prayer time is every week we'll be praying for something regarding the persecuted church. We're going to be praying for the persecuted church week by week, and even at times praying for the conversion of the Jews and praying for these kinds of things. Okay? Well, that being the case, let me just end then where we are going in Daniel. God has given us this language. He has revealed things through prophecy. And the importance is that we would get big picture things, big historical events, by looking at pictures, because that's how children best understand things. And we're all children. And so I just want to point out a few things and we'll be done here. These four beasts are four kings or kingdoms who will arise in the earth. There's an interpretation to the picture, isn't there? And notice that these kingdoms come out of the sea. The four winds of heaven stirring, that's the language, that's actually Babylonian language. It means that there is chaotic, disorderly, confusing commotion that's going on. And out of this chaotic and disorderly and confusing commotion comes these four untamed beasts. God's prophecy is always church-centric, or in this context, Israel-centric. And so, coming out of the sea is talking about coming out of the Mediterranean Sea. And the Mediterranean Sea represents the Gentiles. The sea was a port in which the Gentile world would come into Israel, which, by the way, is often represented by land in prophecy. The sea was wild, it was uncontrollable, it was violent, just like those Gentiles. Sometimes the sea is compared to the grave. That's like death out there. And the Gentiles are like death. And so we know that these are Gentile kingdoms. Secondly, we see that these kingdoms are beast-like. They're untamed, they're uncontrollable, they're violent, they're unnatural. Who's ever seen, kids, have you ever seen a lion with eagle's wings on it? That is unnatural. And that's what we're seeing here. But we actually find out that these are our kingdoms. And we'll look at these week by week to come. First kingdom is New Babylon. The second kingdom is Medo-Persia. The third kingdom is Greece. And the fourth kingdom is Rome with a transition. I want to point out that these kingdoms correspond with Nebuchadnezzar's statue. That the head of gold is New Babylon. The arms and torso of silver are Medo-Persia. The abdomen and thighs are of bronze are Greece. And the legs of feet and iron mixed with clay is Rome with transition. So what we're going with Daniel is we're going to look week by week. We're going to look at Babylon. We're going to look at the Medo-Persians. We're going to look at Greece. We're going to look at Rome. In light of the prophecy, what does God want us to know about each of these kingdoms? And then we're going to look at a fifth kingdom, the kingdom without end, the kingdom of Christ Jesus. What we see here in conclusion is this, that God is not just giving revelations to kings, is he? He's giving revelations to his people. Here Daniel is receiving the revelation. And all of these revelations have a purpose or an end to them. To Darius, he ends up making a decree that in all, he makes a decree in all the dominion of his kingdom that the God of Daniel is the living God and that he endures forever and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed and his kingdom will be forever. Now, Matt, that's a king saying that about another's kingdom. To Nebuchadnezzar, the revelation brought him to a place where he could say, I raised my eyes towards heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High God and I praised and I honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All those who inhabit the earth, nothing. But he who does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, who can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Kings like Darius and Nebuchadnezzar could actually see and hear the gospel through prophecy. They were seeing it unfolding before their very eyes. But that brings us then finally, and it's our last focus, that brings us to Daniel. That God not only draws kings to himself, but even if he won't draw kings to himself, hear how God gives wisdom and understanding to his own people who live before God and who know how to live before God in a chaotic and disorderly world. Remember how we opened up the whole service? Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings. He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness and the light dwells with him. This really is the theme verse of this whole book. Because what God has been doing is establishing kings and removing kings. But what he's about to do for us, for you, is he's going to reveal the things that are in the darkness. He's going to reveal these prophecies in particular ways. We won't understand all of it. Some of it may still be somewhat confusing, but we have something of his word to help us and guide us through interpreting his prophecy for his glory and for our good. Amen.